Mighty cold morning out there. It's one of those mornings that I'm just grateful that I am not a hunter, right? Can you imagine sitting out in this watching squirrels chase themselves around? I just like, not good to be in here with all of you fine people and those of you online. Just glad you're here. And I wouldn't say excited about the topic today, but it's a doozy. I want to get us into it with a story. And I want you to just imagine the setting for a minute. Your country is at war, and your husband's out fighting on the front lines. And he's a good man. He loves his family. He loves his country. He's an honorable guy, but you're left at home to try to sort things out and deal with it in his absence. And then one day, you're minding your own business. Maybe you're thinking about where he's at and what he might be dealing with. And you hear a knock at the door, and it's a message from the king. It's a messenger from the king who, you know, this is unexpected. Your heart starts to beat. And the messenger says to you, the king would like to see you. And he quickly realized this isn't like an option. It's not an invitation. You have no choice in the matter because the king gets what a king wants. And so you gather your things and you prepare to go meet the king. Now imagine what you'd be feeling as you walk towards the palace with this emissary of the king. What's going through your head? Are you scared? Are you curious? Are you nervous? Is there a big mixed bag of feelings that you're wrestling with? See, this is a predicament a woman named Bathsheba found herself in 3,000 years ago, and it's a predicament that we all know how it ends, don't we? And it doesn't end well for her or anyone involved. So let me begin today with a brief warning. We're gonna deal with some hard subjects today, some difficult themes, and I wanna kind of go deep into some of this. So we're gonna talk about the misuse of power, sexual abuse, lust, and murder. And the story of Bathsheba is an ugly chapter in the life of David. But the Bible's an honest book, and it doesn't hide these things. So we have to dig into this, and we have to learn from it. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the story through the eyes of Bathsheba. I want us to step into her story. I don't want us to try to look at it from how she might be feeling as this goes forward. And I also want to use this opportunity to talk about the prevalence and the reality of sexual violence and abuse in our world. So I don't know if you've noticed this. I know most of us know this, that sexual abuse and violence is as old as the human race. It's always happened, but it's still happening today all across the world, and especially right here in our culture with shocking regularity. We live in kind of a sexually insane world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's no real boundaries around anything to do with sexuality. People just do whatever they want, try anything they want. And what we're going to reap from that, the harvest that's going to come from that, is a lot of pain and trauma. There's a lot of confusion going on. And in that, people are just doing things to each other that are leaving deep scars in the human soul. And so abuse is happening all over the place. And I want to talk about it today. And I want to talk about specifically how common it is. So I want to share some statistics with you. Just keep this in the back of our mind as we dig into the story. And these are statistics about sexual abuse. The National Sexual Violence Resource Center says that 81% of women and 43% of men report experiencing some form of sexual harassment or assault in their lifetime. So that's 4 out of 5 women. That's shocking to me. The World Health Organization says that across their lifetime, 1 in 3 women, now let's put a number to that, 736 million women are subject to physical or sexual violence by an intimate partner or sexual violence from a non-partner. Guess who's most vulnerable? Little girls, young women. Now, I'm a daddy of 2 little girls, and these make me nervous. These grieve me, and I wonder, I sometimes wonder, I don't like the odds at how my daughters might make it through this life without some kind of abuse. And so sexual abuse and violence is something that is rampant in our world, and I don't think we talk about it enough. So I want that in our minds today as we go through the story, because it's a story of abuse, of power, and sexual misconduct. So again, I want to look at this through the eyes of Bathsheba, and I want to look at it through a predictable pattern of behavior that accompanies sexual abuse and violence. It's a pattern you might recognize from your own story, but it's a pattern I learned in a class called Journey. And Journey is a class that we offer here at Christ the Rock that gets into your story and looks at how you've been hurt, looks for ways that you might have been wounded, and then brings the grace of God, the kindness of his story into it so that you can heal. And for me, it's been incredible. It's been a really powerful class, and there's been a lot of healing in my life. So let me share this pattern with you. It goes like this. There's a setup, there's a seduction, shame, silence, followed by secrets. So set up, seduction, shame, silence, and secrets. And those who go through this pattern are often left to answer a bunch of shame's questions. So let me give you a painfully common experience that people have with this pattern involved. And so it goes like this. A guy notices a girl and he likes her, attracted to her, maybe at work or at school or online and dating apps that everybody, I don't know, all these things, this Tinders and things that people use. But he notices and he says to himself, oh, I like her, I'm interested, and makes a decision in his mind to pursue it. So that leads to the seduction. The man reaches out, finds a way to connect with her, and says, I'd like to go on a date with you. I'd like to spend some time with you. But in his mind, he really only has sexual intentions. That's all he wants. He doesn't care about this girl. He's just interested in meeting his own needs. She doesn't know that, though. She's interested in dating. She'd like to get to know him. Maybe she likes him, finds him handsome, and agrees. And they go on a date. And the date goes really well, actually. I mean, he's really charming and fun and kind, and she's like kind of into him. And at the end of the date, you know, she's ready to go, but he forces unwanted sexual contact. And that might just be a touch or a kiss. She says, no, maybe it goes to full-blown date rape. And then she's left so confused. And the shame sets in where she goes, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? Like, well, wait, what just happened here? How happened so quickly? Did I do something to invite this? Is it my fault? Did I put myself in this position? And a part of me really enjoyed this date, and now this I feel dirty, and what happened? And she's just left to feel so confused and deal with all of these different swirling emotions in her mind, which leads then to the silence. Now, the guy might say to her, don't you dare say anything or you'll be in trouble, or he just bails and he's silent on her. She's left alone in this. And she doesn't want to talk about it, but she just goes silent on everything, tries to figure it out by herself because she's just swirling with shame and confusion, which leads then to the secret. She's alone with this secret. She doesn't want to tell anybody what's going on because she just doesn't want it to come out. So she just suffers in silence with all of those different questions and this little secret that she has. And people notice often, they'll say, something seems off with you, and she doesn't want to say because she just doesn't want anyone to step into that. And she's left then to just answer all of shame's questions. You know, after all this comes all these really confusing questions. And we call them shame's questions after you go through this. And some of those go like this. How could I have been so foolish? Like, I should have known better. What's wrong with me? How could I let this happen? Will anybody ever love me? I feel dirty. Nobody's ever going to want me now. And she asks all these questions to herself. And if you notice, all of these questions are laced with what? Shame and self-contempt. Because that's what it does. You know, the goal of shame, what it tries to do, is convince you that you're defective as a human being. That's its goal. It's saying to you, you're wrong. You know that? You're so wrong, and you're not worthy of love, and nobody loves you, and nobody's ever going to care for you, and it makes us feel totally out of control, and makes us want to hide and cover up and not reach out or do anything to try to be seen again. It's like a hemorrhaging of the soul. It's like a bleeding that you just want to stop. And the only emotion powerful enough to make it stop is the feeling of contempt, which is awful. But why contempt? Because it gives us this false illusion of control. You ever get really angry and you're like, oh, I feel a little better. I feel like I've got control over something here. It's a false illusion. Because what comes with it is you might for a minute dull the feeling of shame with your contempt, but it also comes with it the absence of kindness to yourself and others, and it distances you from God. It just gets you playing the game of the enemy. It's so insidious. You know, and that way, shame and contempt, they're two sides of the same coin. And how does contempt generally express itself? Either at others, at God, or at yourself. And where do you think victims of sexual abuse and violence direct a lot of their contempt? In tear. At themselves. Not always, but often. Because they think it's their fault and they're confused. And so not only do they deal with shame, not only do they deal with the trauma of what happened, but they also deal with the scorn of self-contempt. And it's just so insidious and horrible. And as a pastor, I've seen enough of this. It tears a hole in the heart, in the life of the soul. And it takes so much effort and time and energy and the goodness of God to heal. But there is healing available. We serve a God that wants to heal and bring freedom to that. But As we begin this message, let me speak to you. If you've been violated sexually, unwanted sexual contact, I just want to start by saying I'm sorry that happened to you. For what that's worth from me. Sorry, you didn't deserve that. It's not okay. Shouldn't have happened to you. And all those feelings of scorn, of contempt, of shame that you might be feeling or hearing whispered in your ear, that stuff's not true of you. That's not from God. And God wants to heal you. And so at the end of this message, we're going to share some resources and opportunities for you to find some healing and to deal with that. And so that, I know, is a long and raw opening to a message. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba through the eyes of Bathsheba. And I'd like us to look at it through the pattern that I shared, starting with the setup. Because Bathsheba gets set up, and she goes right through this pattern with David. All right, so here's how it goes. Starting in verse 1, the setup goes like this. Verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So David is middle-aged now, okay, in this part of the story. And he has established his kingdom. He's consolidated power, and he is very, very wealthy. And just to give you an idea of the level of wealth, if just the gold alone that the Bible says that he had was in modern-day dollars, we'd be looking at $89 billion. It's a wealthy man, powerful man. He's got it all. It's all there for him. And he sends everybody off to war because he can. He doesn't have to go. He can do whatever he wants. And so he sends his men off to war to fight battles for him. Now, I don't know if this is right or wrong. I'm just saying what the Bible says. In the spring, when kings go off to war, David goes, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hang back, and it doesn't go well for anybody. Because one day he gets up, right, and he goes out. He gets up from a nap. He didn't have much to do. And he goes out on the terrace of his palace, and he surveys his kingdom, and then he sees, ooh, who's that? And he likes what he sees. He says, that's a very beautiful woman. And in his mind, he makes a commitment. This is a lustfully driven commitment. I'm going to look a few more times, and I'm going to find out who that is. Probably felt this urge in your life, all of us at some level. What is that? And he makes a commitment to find out. And so Bathsheba, she's not doing anything wrong. She's bathing. I'll explain that and why she's doing that in a moment. But it's not seductive. She has no idea David sees her. She's not trying to be seen. But unknowing to her, she is set up for something because David just made a commitment, which leads to the seduction. He comes after her. Look at this verse 3, second half of that. The seduction goes like this. David sent someone to find out about her. Like, give me some more information. And the man said to her, the servant, he said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent a messenger to go get her. Now he enlists some help. He has an accomplice who goes to her and says, hey, who are you? And finds out, this is Bathsheba. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, which David would know who that is. Okay, this should have shut it down right away, but it doesn't, because Uriah the Hittite's not some average soldier. Okay, the Bible talks about David's mighty men. You might have heard of these guys. He's got like 30 of them. And at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23, they list the mighty men and the exploits of the mighty men. And the last one listed, guess who it is? Uriah the Hittite. And so knowing that makes what's about to happen even worse. So what David says, he sends an invitation to her. It's not an invitation, though, is it? It's a summons from the king. She has no choice. She has to go, and she has to go speak with the king. Now, again, I brought you here in the beginning. What do you think you're feeling as you're walking up to the palace knowing you got to see the king? And now she knows her husband knows him. Maybe he's going to tell her husband's dead. Maybe he's got bad news. Maybe he has some interest in something in her life. How do you think she's feeling? Right, there's all kinds of apprehension and maybe fear, maybe curiosity, maybe interest too, because this is a king after all. I'm sure she's somewhat intrigued, because let's not forget, David is like a movie star billionaire president. There's no more famous person in the world at this time, and you get to go sit with him. It's a seductive summons. There's a seductiveness to this, but she has no choice but to go, so she goes. And then comes the shame. This is what happens when she comes to the king, starting in verse 4. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. I'll explain what that means in a moment. Then she went back home. It's a hookup. She's like, get out, go home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, hey, David, I'm pregnant. Guess what? That's yours. So I don't know what exactly happens. We don't have anything in the text that said this is what happened, like what they were saying, what they might have felt with each other. But we know that David slept with Bathsheba. There's sex involved here. And some like to say this was adultery. Some like to say rape. The Bible doesn't give us a word, doesn't tell us. Now, the ones who argue for adultery like to say, well, she went willingly and she was complicit in this, and so she's partly to blame and tries to kind of cast it on her. I don't think that's fair to Bathsheba. That's reading into the text something we don't know. And it's so unfair to her because the Bible doesn't tell us how she felt. We can only imagine how she felt, but we do know this. She should never have been there in the first place, and she did not put herself in that position. David brought her there. It's so despicable, right? When he's playing on a war widow here. Like, the guy, her husband's out on the front lines fighting a battle he should be fighting. What's he doing? Not protecting his people. He's just sitting back, and he's sleeping with one of his soldiers' wives. I mean, this is a gross misuse of his extraordinary power. This is so despicable what he's doing. And in my opinion, to find any fault with Bathsheba is missing the point of the story. It really is, I think, because David's the one who sins. Bathsheba's the victim. But those who like to blame Bathsheba say, well, she was bathing. Like, who seduces people by taking a bath? It's not some Victoria's Secret commercial here, okay? Like, that wasn't going on here. I don't think people in the day read that into the story, okay? The bath is something, she's in something called a mikvah. And a mikvah is a ritual cleansing bath that was prescribed by Jewish law. And the reason she's in the bath, and the only reason that this piece of information is included in the story, is that she's washing herself after her menstrual cycle. Which means that without a shadow of a doubt, we the reader know she is not pregnant right now, because guess what happens? She is pregnant. And the only words she gets in the whole story are a note to David that says, I am pregnant. Otherwise, she's silenced. She doesn't even get a word in the story, and it almost seems so unfair. And let me point out something else here. David's the one who sins. Bathsheba's the victim. Let me point something else. Sexual abuse victims are more likely than any other victims to be kind of blamed or considered part of what happens to them. And they'll say things like, you know, you saw how she was dressed. And she put herself in this position. Oh, she likes the attention of men. Does that mean she deserves to be sexually abused? No. Isn't that a crazy leap? Why do we do this? And we do it, and we read it often into Bathsheba's part of the story. She's a victim here, and it's absolutely miserable. So try to imagine now again. We're going to get into her shoes here. What is she feeling? Think what she's feeling when she finds out she's pregnant. In our culture, it's not as severe as it was back then, because adultery in our culture, we kind of go like, whatever, fine. But in this culture, you could be stoned and killed, according to Jewish law. So to her, this is a death sentence. Because if her husband comes back and finds out, he can have her killed legally, right? And she can't hide it. She's going to go out into public, and people are going to be like, whoa, your husband's at war, and look at you. You're obviously pregnant. Problem here. So she's in a bind, right? Like, this is a problem for her. So not only is she dealing with the shame and the trauma, but now she's pregnant. Now what about David? Nobody's stoning the king. He can sweep it under the rug, do whatever he wants, but he knows this is a problem, so I gotta kind of hide this thing. I want to clean it up, which leads to, again, after the shame, now comes the silence. I'm going to shut this thing down, right? Set up, seduction, shame, now the silence. This thing's got to go away. So what does David do? This is bad. He tries to cover it up. So he thinks, okay, I got it. I'm going to call Uriah home as soon as possible. He's on this right away. Get him home, quickly. And he talks to him and says, yay, Uriah, one of the mighty men. How are things going? You're doing a great job. Hey, I tell you what, you're doing such a great job. You should go home. I want you to take a couple nights with your family. Go eat, drink. Why don't you make love to your wife while you're at it? You've earned it. Go. And so what does he do? Not me. He goes out and he sleeps with the servants outside of the gate of the palace. And David's like, what are you doing? I'm the king. I told you what to do. Listen to what he says. Listen to this guy. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. David, how could I go home to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife as surely as you live? I'm not going to do such a thing. Oh, what a guy. What a noble soldier. Like, who does that? Who says things like that? Most of us would run home right away. He's like, not me. This is a man of honor. This is a good man, which makes this all so bad. Because what does David do? He doesn't give up. He goes, hey, throw a party, get him in here. Makes him eat and drink, gets him drunk, thinks, we'll see what he does now. He says, now you have earned this, buddy. I want you to go home, sleep with your wife. I'm the king, you're good. I can say what I want, do what I want. What does he do? Sleeps at the gate again and wakes up with whatever he's feeling. And David knows at this point, he's too good of a guy. I gotta kill him. That's what he does. He writes a letter to Joab. Joab's the commander. He's the general. He says, Joab, just put him on the front lines. I need him up front. Gives it to Joab. He gives it to Uriah to carry his death sentence to Joab. Joab says, all right, you're on the front lines. Go out there. Because David knows he's going to get killed. And he does. And so he dies on the front lines. He's put there by David on purpose. He just silenced Uriah. And now Bathsheba, the other one who might be the one who knows, is silenced because of the predicament she's in. This just gets worse. The secret now is what they have to live with. And so after the silence comes the secret. You have to live with this. Listen to what it says here. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 26 and 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, it just gets worse for her. She mourned for him. That's a period of 7 days. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. Yeah, not an invitation. And she became his wife and bore him a son. And then you get this little epilogue, this little addition, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I have no reason to believe that Bathsheba knew anything about David killing Uriah. Because why would he ever say anything, right? Like, this isn't them conspiring to make this work. Like, David wouldn't let her know. And he doesn't have to let her know. Because if this just happens naturally, there's a sense of relief she's going to feel, and he knows it. Like, she's out of her bind. What a miserable bind to be in, but he put her in it. And then he, right, she's not going to hate him because he killed, like, he's not going to go, hey, just I killed him, so we're good, right? Like, she's not going to do that. And so it's going to look like if he can marry her that baby's his and everybody gets out of this. And this works so well for David on so many levels. Just think about this. He can actually kind of be a hero now in the eyes of the public. It's so despicable, right? Like, imagine the headline, benevolent King David marries the widowed wife of one of his mighty men. And then the next, soon after, would be like, oh, royal baby coming soon. And the public might be like, oh, David, you're such a good guy, right? Like, imagine the PR of this. Like, David's a clever guy. But it's just one big, fat lie. And the only two people who know anything about it are these two. And she is sitting in the middle of this, suffering in silence with nobody to hear her voice. It's so insidious. There's a setup. There's a seduction, a shame, a silence. And the secrets. Now imagine how she's feeling in the story. Let's enter into her space for a minute. What is she dealing with? What is she going through? Imagine the ambivalence, the confusion of feeling relief over your pregnancy not being outed and the death of your husband, and you have to wrestle with those two. What a horrible bind to be in. How does she feel towards David? All right, my husband's dead, but I've got a new husband now, and he's a billionaire. What a difficult bind. And how does she feel toward herself? Like, did I do something wrong? What did I do to deserve this, God? Like, how do I process this? And then she looks around and there's nobody she can talk to. It is such an evil thing that David did to Bathsheba. She's the total victim of what he did, and it's so sad. And God doesn't let him get away with it for a minute. You know, we think a lot of times, like, hey, we keep the secret down, right? Like, we all have our little secrets that we think aren't going to get out. They will always get out. God doesn't leave his people to sit in secrets. You have a secret you're dealing with, and you want to follow the Lord, he's not going to let you sit on it. Bring that thing into the light, or it will happen, and that's what happens in this story. If you flip your Bibles over to the next chapter, it's one of the great confrontations and reveals in all the Bible. This is just wild. And so for a year, this goes on. It gets worse for Bathsheba before it gets better. It actually gets worse. She has a child. She's nursing her precious little baby. It's a boy, and she's married to David. And they live with this secret and all the pressure that comes with it. And then one day, a prophet named Nathan walks in. And he says, David, I want to tell you a story. And he walks in, and David says, okay, what's your story? He says, there's two men in a town. One is rich, and one is poor. Now, the rich man has hundreds of cattle and sheep, and he's very wealthy. And then the poor man has one. Baby sheep, but that man loves the sheep. He holds it at night. He coddles the sheep. He takes such good care of it. It's his beloved. And one day, a visitor comes to the rich man's house, And the rich man reaches over into the neighbor's field and takes the one sheep from him and prepares it for his guest. And David hears this, and at that he says, no. That man has got to die. He gets all puffy in front of everybody. Like, hey, we're not going to let this stand here. That guy pays back four times. Have no mercy on him. Nathan looks at him. He says, you're the man. That is you, David. And in an instant in front of everybody, he's confronted and he has to realize, like, that is true. And God says through Nathan, I protected you from Saul. I gave you a kingdom. I've given you riches beyond your wildest dreams, and I would have given you more. And then he names the sin. Why did you kill Uriah? Why did you steal his wife? Like, why did you do such things? He names it specifically. Now notice who's not being accused here. Bathsheba isn't. Right? Who is she in the story? Who is she in the parable? She's the sheep, the precious little sheep of the beloved person who just had the sheep ripped from his arms. David is the one who sins, and the consequences are severe. And this is what I want us to reckon with today. David doesn't get away with this for a second. And so the consequences are the sword will never leave your house. There'll be sexual violence, and what you did to Uriah is going to be done to you in public. You did it in secret. And it all happens. It's such a horrible story that comes down. So how does David respond to this? Imagine the scene. He could have everybody killed. He'd just go, hey, kill everybody in here. I don't want this getting out. Shut it down. He is that powerful. But what does he do? The opposite. He says this. I repent. He repents. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to hide it. He just throws himself on the mercy of God. And it's just so shocking for a king to have that kind of humility, right? Let's look at verse 13. Nathan replied and says this to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. Some of the greatest words you could ever hear. You commit any sexual sin or assault, God say the same thing to you. God can take away your sin. He says to David, he just took away your sin. You are not going to die, he said. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you is going to die. Okay, so David is spared, he is forgiven, but Bathsheba has to suffer more. Now, I don't, as a pastor, always have the answers for why this goes down. Why does the baby have to die? I don't know. It just seems so unfair to Bathsheba, to the baby. The death of the baby is part of the punishment for David, right? And we actually get to hear how he feels. He grieves and mourns so powerfully over this, but we don't hear from Bathsheba. The Bible doesn't give a word to her, and that, for some reason, that bothers me because we have to just assume how does she feel. At this point, everything that had happened to her, and now she loses the child. It's just so awful. She suffers so greatly in this story, and it almost seems like there's no redemption to what happens to her, and she's just a byproduct of his sin. But there is a glimmer of hope in her story. And some of you know what happens. If there's a happy ending to this, there is this glimmer where she has another son, and that son's name is who?
Solomon.
And Solomon's the next king of Israel. And so God honors the story and honors Bathsheba by allowing her son Solomon to be on the throne, which means then that the covenant that God made with David, we talked about week one, that a savior, a great king would come from the line of David, goes through the line of Bathsheba and her family. Right? And so if you read Matthew, the very first chapter of the New Testament, there's a genealogy. Four women are mentioned. One of them is Bathsheba. And so our Lord came into the world through her family line. So there is an honor and a glimmer of hope. But that doesn't take away from the tragedy and misery of this story. Quite a tale. So what do we learn from it? Now, I could lay out a bunch of different things for you. I just want us to walk away really with one major takeaway as it relates to this kind of sin. And that is this, repentance doesn't save us from the consequences of our sin. There's forgiveness, but that doesn't save us from the consequences of our sin. So when David repented, he was forgiven. And he repented, it was so heartfelt, like he really did repent. And we know that because he wrote a psalm, Psalm 51. Read it this week. Pray this when you need to repent, and it's just so heartfelt. Let me read to you the depth of his pain and what he actually wrote in this. He said, for my transgressions, God, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right, God, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He's saying, I have nothing to stand on. Like, you are right to judge me, do it. And he throws himself on the mercy of God. And then he writes, you do not delight in sacrifice. Or I would bring it, I would do it. And he's a billionaire. You can give God any number of things, but you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. He knows that the one thing that can absolve him is to truly be sorry for what he did and to feel that grief. And that's what he did. And the only reason that we can still say David is a man after God's own heart is because the repentance is almost as notorious as the sin. He was truly repentive. And so he asked God for forgiveness, and God did forgive him, but it doesn't save him from the consequences of his sin. After this moment, David's family gets very dysfunctional. And so the sword never leaves his house. One chapter after chapter 13, we read the story of Tamar and Amnon. And this is a horrible story of rape. Amnon decides to rape his own sister. And the pattern of this follows the same setup, seduction, shame that David did. What he did happens to his own daughter. It happens by the hand of his own son. And then Tamar's brother is a guy named Absalom who comes and kills Amnon and then eventually takes the throne from David. And he himself gets murdered in the process of it. And it's all this huge, miserable, tragic story that unfolds because of David's sin. And it's all rooted in what he did. It's such a tragic and heartbreaking tale. And so what does this story try to tell us? Right, this story is a warning to us about the serious consequences of sin, especially sexual sin. And so I want you to just listen to me for a moment, if you would. If you've tuned me out or you're getting tired, I just want you to listen to this one thing, okay? If you are involved in sexual sin of any kind right now in your life, you are causing incredible damage to the people involved, including yourself. And you can't possibly know or forecast the damage and the consequences of what you're doing currently now on the people involved with it. And these things tend to have generational consequences. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I want to include in sexual sin the use of pornography. As I know, as a pastor, how much, even in the church, pornography is used. And to participate in pornography is to embrace and to support a system of evil that is fully propagating violence against human beings. There's nothing good about it. There's no safe, ethical use of pornography. Couples don't use it together. To use it is to support a system of pure evil and exploitation that this world does not need, and it is from the pit of hell. And so I just want to say, if you are tempted, or if you're struggling, if you're engaged with any kind of sexual sin, to fight against it. Turn and run, confess it, get it out into the light as soon as you can, because the burn of this, the danger of it is so severe. Let me share how the Bible puts it this way. It says, flee. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Flee. That is, turn tail and run from sexual immorality. For all other sins committed are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And if you sin sexually with someone else, you commit sin against their body. So turn and run. Body church, run as fast as you can from the temptation, from whatever you're engaged with. Confess it, run from it, get away. It will burn you and it will burn others. That said, there is forgiveness in it too. Because I know a lot of us have sinned sexually. There's things that in the past, maybe currently, that you're not proud of. You're ashamed of, and there's guilt with it. And what I want you to know God also says to you is, I want you to come to me with that too. So I don't want you to carry that, because you know the guilt that comes with it. You know the shame, and you hide in secret with that too, and you're all alone, and you don't know who to tell, and it's too much to bear for you. And God says, no, I can deal with it. I want you to come to me, and I want you to be free of that shame and that pain. Let it out. The enemy wants you to keep it in, but let it out. And he says, come to me with that. You can trust me, because I want you to be free. All right, so if God forgave David for what he did, murder and all these horrible things that I said, God forgave him. And you know what David went to do? He went on to live a very intimate relationship with God. And if he forgave David, I know God can forgive you. So come to him. Bring it to him. But stop this now. Now I want to talk, though, a little bit to those who have been abused. Again, I know there's many in this body who are victims of sexual abuse. And that's happened to you. And again, I just want to make sure that I say again that I'm sorry that happened to you. Now, it wasn't your fault, and you didn't deserve what happened to you. It shouldn't have happened to you. And all those voices of shame and guilt and contempt that you might hear or want to believe or be tempted to believe, that's not true of you. And God doesn't want you to live in that anymore. He wants you to be free. In fact, God's inviting you. I want you to bring that to me today. I want you to just be free of that. Okay, in this story, right, Bathsheba was victimized by David. It's okay to see her as a victim, and it's okay to see yourself as a victim. It's okay. And what God's inviting us into is find freedom from that. You know, when Christ came, he said, I want to set you free. When they asked him, like, what is it you want me to know? Who is it that I am? This is what he said. He unfurls a scroll from Isaiah, and he says this to everybody who's listening. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to tell the poor the good news. He has sent me to announce and release to the prisoners and sight to the blind and to set wounded victims free. Okay, do you feel like a wounded victim today? Is there a woundedness to you and you know that's true? God says, I want you to bring it to me. I want you to be free. I don't want you to carry that anymore. I love you so much. That shouldn't have happened to you. Would you trust me with that? Would you believe that you can be healed from that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God here, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, says, I want to get into your life. I want to see healing in your life. Will you come to him? And do you feel like a prisoner, some of you, of your own sexual sin and lust? Would you believe that he came to set the prisoners free? That means you. He doesn't want you to live in that space. The Holy Spirit can transform your own desires. He can give you strength, self-control over those things. Will you trust him with that? Is that something you'd be willing to bring to God? Because he's saying to you, I want to set you free. Do you want to be set free or do you want to live in that? Do you want to live in the silence and shame of it? He says, come to me. I want to set you free. And so we're just going to spend a little time. We're going to sing one last song. And we're just going to take some time to sit with God. And I want to invite you, maybe you just need to sit with him and let his arms come around you today and just love you right where you're at. And just let the Spirit minister to your heart and heal you. Maybe you're somebody who is ashamed and you're dealing with sexual. You have sinned in this way and you just need some forgiveness. Confess it to him. Go, I'm sorry, Lord. Pray that the Spirit can help you have a true heartfelt confession and turn from it. And maybe today he just wants to free you from that. And maybe you're somebody who's just, you know you've been wounded. You don't know what to do and you just need the arms of the Father around you. Just ask him. Let him sit with you and heal you. So we're going to sing one last song. And just feel free to sit where you're at. Even if you want to come up front and just receive healing here, we're going to have counselors and pastors around to just pray with you. And if that's something you want, you can do that or just stay where you're at. But we're going to sing one last song. And then Nancy's going to come up and share a few resources with us to further pursue some healing. So let's just spend a little time with the Lord in this subject.